as is usually the case, we have some people that are visiting with us, and of course we want to thank you for making the effort to join us this morning and to focus with us on the things of God, and particularly as we do every Sunday morning, to remember our Lord's death and partake of the Lord's Supper together. And this morning, as we have done a few times over the last year or so on a fifth Sunday, we are taking the opportunity this morning to devote the entirety of our service to the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. And so, if you've been with us regularly, today will look a little bit different than it normally does. The order of services will have several talks with songs in between, and take the Lord's Supper after the third of those talks. And David Haley and Jordan Holland and John Moon will be leading us, directing our thoughts this morning. And so if you want to open your Bible now to Isaiah chapter 53, we'll begin this morning with a reading from this scripture, have a prayer, and then begin our song service as Michael Kruger leads us. Isaiah 53, we'll actually read starting at the beginning of the section in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And as you're turning there, if you have not silenced your cell phones, please go ahead and do that. Let's read Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Read this passage about the suffering servant of God and have a prayer together as we open our worship. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. God, you are holy and just. But, Father, you have paid the penalty in your holiness for sin, in the body of your Son Jesus, and by his stripes we are healed. Thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for this opportunity to remember him and to worship you. Help us to do so with clear minds and humble hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
first song is He is in Our Midst. Please stand if you're able while we sing this song. Domino sol.
Crucified, he revived. Let's pray. Our Lord and God in heaven, your name is hallowed, hallowed among the earth. Lord, we pray that as your servants, we honor you all always, but together here today, we hope that we bring you joy and praise that you find satisfying. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you have given us. As was read in Isaiah, you provided a means with which you helped redeem us when we were not even looking or desirous of such. We pray, Lord, that in our knowledge we grow further in our fervor for you, in our love and our desire to please you. We hope, Lord, that as we are gathered here today, we bring our hearts of joy and singing praise to your glory. We pray, Lord, that we build upon that fervor in our love for one another and our love for you. Lord, we know that there are some missing today. We pray, Lord, that in their grief and in their need for assurance, they turn to you. We pray, Lord, that in our joy and our glory, as well as in misery, that we do turn to you and we give you the credit. We give you the glory and we give you the honor. We pray, Lord, that as we continue our worship this morning, we are enriched by the songs we sing and the scriptures we hear. We hope that the men that are speaking do so in means that emboldens us to remain further strengthened in our faith and resolve to remain your faithful and humble servants. We thank you for your love, and we pray, Lord, that we honor you always, and that this very good day we have before us, we continue to praise and honor you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Exalted. Do, mi, do, so, do.
Putting forth for consideration this morning is the upside down kingdom. the upside-down kingdom. And we're going to elaborate on that and hopefully offer explanation as we go along around this theme. But we're going to suggest to you that Christ's kingdom was antithetical to the world. We're going to suggest that there was nothing kingly or royal about Jesus' birth, about his life, and his death in a worldly sense. So let's think about that, and maybe specifically, how do we interpret that? How do we interpret this as part of God's purposeful plan? And so by way of organization, three sections. The first section, all three together, tell the gospel story. But the first section, we'll consider the prophecies and the foreshadowings about this future king. Second section, we'll consider his life, his teachings, and how different that probably was than what was expected. And then finally, we'll focus on the ramifications, ponder the ramifications of this king's death and really what that means for you and I. So that's the roadmap. That's the game plan here. So let's get started. Section one. Okay. Think back to the garden. So in the early pages of Genesis, we read that the Lord God created a perfect world, a perfect creation. And the pinnacle of God's creation was mankind, was us. We read in chapter 2 that God formed man and he breathed into him the breath of life. Mankind was different. Mankind was created in the image of God. Yes, mankind was physical, but within mankind there was a certain element of divine within him. And the Lord God had perfect fellowship with his creation and himself. We know the story. Sadly, we don't have to read too much further, and things fell apart. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we read that by disobedience, by transgression, sin entered the world. And we read about the serious consequences that came about as a result of that. Everything was perfect in the beginning, but now it was broken and it was in despair. But almost immediately, we read about a future hope. You see, the Lord God took it upon himself to provide redemption, justification, ultimately salvation for his creation. He took it upon himself to help mankind with their problem of sin. And God did this through specific promises and interventions as time went on, in anticipation of someone is coming. Something big is going to happen. Something is coming. Someone in particular. So think about, if you will, all the prophecies and the foreshadowings about this coming king. Think about the story of Abraham. Think about the establishment of the Passover. Think about the Psalms. Think about the Proverbs. All these are crescendoing out to say a future king is coming and to get ready for his coming. The Old Testament does not contain just a few simple references to this future king, but it's filled with direct prophecy. So consider this very abbreviated list. Genesis 3, the Messiah would be the seed and the offspring of a woman and would come to crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 12, he would come from the seed offspring of Abraham, and he would bless all nations. Deuteronomy 18, he would be a prophet like Moses, to whom God said, we must listen. Micah 5, he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Isaiah 7, he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, this king is going to sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will be established forever and reign forever. Isaiah also 9 tells us that he'll have a great name, and that he'll command allegiance from all of God's people. Daniel 2, the God of heaven will sit upon a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall stand forever. And then finally, Zechariah chapter 9, he would ride into Jerusalem, bringing righteous and salvation, coming with gentleness. We get the point, right? A future king is coming. How how magnificent and wonderful that is. And the people of old were told to get ready for this king. He's coming time and time again. But with these prophecies and these foreshadowings before us, we have to, I think, acknowledge and consider that this Messiah king would be different. Even before he came, we start reading about that he will be different than what might be expected. It's almost puzzling, and it may be confusing, that he'll have some attributes and have some roles that we would not associate with kingship. As we've read, he would have no form or majesty that people would look upon him. He would be despised and rejected. He would be a man of sorrows. He'd be acquainted with grief. He would carry our griefs and our sorrows. He would be smitten by God and afflicted. He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. His grave would be with the wicked, not the righteous. And maybe most of all, it would be the will of the Lord to crush him. That does not sound like a typical king. You know, in addition, I don't think it's a stretch for us to consider the type of king God's people were expecting. Think about 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the Israelites wanted a king to rule over them. They had a very specific figure in mind. Remember? They wanted a king to judge them, to go out before them, and ultimately win their battles for them. Even outside the scriptures, if we think about the time between the Old and New Testaments, we read about Jewish revolts against the Romans, looking to establish a new earthly kingdom. And that term Messiah was a self-proclaimed name that was used by several individuals during that time, which is, I think, speaks to the fact that that the people thought this future king of God, this one that's coming, this future king, is coming to deliver us from Roman occupation and oppression. So again, it's confusing and maybe to a certain extent disturbing that God's Messiah King came into this world very differently than what we might have expected. We read that he was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. After his birth, he was placed in a manger. There wasn't pomp and circumstance. The King of God's kingdom did not look very much like a king. Paul writes to the Philippian church that the king took on the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. And so what we would ask you to consider this morning is that God's coming king was very different than what mankind expected. The chosen one of God, the one promised of old, the one who's going to give deliverance and salvation to God's people, he was different. The Savior who would restore this perfect fellowship, the perfect fellowship that mankind had with God in the beginning, the Savior that's going to do this, he came, and he did not appear to look like a king at all.
Footprints of Jesus. Do be so be.
Speed me, Lord, have we heard thee calling come, follow me, and we see where thy footsteps falling, lead us to thee. Yeah.
Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 6. I'm going to read a passage here to begin my segment here. Luke chapter 6. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. Welcome to our worship service. It's good to have everybody. Let's begin from reading from God's word, Jesus' words. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you, hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." In the same way that Jesus' life, his physical presence on this earth, was completely antithetical to what we would assume or we would perceive to be a king, in that same way, his message likewise was completely antithetical to the tenets of this world. You know, as anybody who comes forward and speaks before a congregation, there's this seemingly insurmountable task to privately study, to consume this beautiful material, to digest it, and then try to articulate that and have the same effect for you guys. And for me, it seems it's an insurmountable task because this is such a beautiful story. There's so much depth here. There's not enough time. There's not enough words. So if I say nothing else this morning except for this, if you tune out after this and start daydreaming about your week that just passed or the week to come, hear this. There is substantive, transformative power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. It can change your life. It will change your soul's trajectory forever. It'll move it from the temporal world of chaos and destruction, of temporary things that don't last, towards heavenly peace and blessed life forevermore. And Jesus addresses these two kingdoms here in this passage, this worldly kingdom and this heavenly kingdom. There are two. And Jesus, this revolutionary who comes forward, is bringing in a new administration here. And he addresses it in this passage. We see it in verse 20 through 23. You see Jesus' new administration. It's a small window into a big world. In verse 24 through 26, we see the earthly kingdom described. And so if Jesus is true, if his words are true, then we should be pursuing righteousness with everything we have. If these woes are true, if these blessings are true, we should be pursuing Jesus with everything we have. And so Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says, "Clothe yourselves with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Clothe yourself in Jesus. Put him around you. He writes to the church at Corinth, "Be transformed into the same image of the glory of God." This is our pursuit, to be transformed, to be clothed in Christ. And then a great passage, Paul writes to the church in Rome, Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him in baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so we should be asking, if these blessings are true, if Jesus is true, how do we clothe ourselves in Jesus? How are we transformed into his image? How do we walk in newness of life? This pursuit of righteousness is not easy. This pursuit of righteousness is happening while each and every one of us are fully immersed in an earthly kingdom that is deeply influenced by Satan's domain, whose tenets are completely antithetical to the revolutionary kingdom of Christ that he's describing in this passage. You know, the tenets of the world make perfect sense to the world, to the here, to the now, to the self. They make perfect sense, and they're meaningless to the spiritual realm. They're hevel, it's wind, it's meaningless. Whereas Jesus' words, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' administration makes complete and total logical sense to the soul, to the heart, to the mind, to eternity. And it makes no sense to the world. This is very difficult because, as you're well aware, this kingdom of earth looms large and ominous, if I may say. Cultural rot. We see priorities out of whack, family structures breaking down, children suffering, going wayward when they grow up, influence of false gospels and religion seemingly larger and louder than ever before. Am I right? It seems that way. And yet the values and patterns and product of this earthly kingdom are the same as they've always been. The same earthly evils today are the ones that Christ came to upturn. The same kingdom that rules today, that ruled in Christ's time on this earth, was the one that the prophets had to endure. And as incongruent with the kingdom of Christ today, and they are as incongruent with the kingdom of Christ today as they were 2,000 years ago. So don't forget, Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "For he, that is Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He rescued us. There's two kingdoms. You can only be in one. If you believed in his message, truly believe it, believe his words such that they transform your life. If you believe it, if you've been baptized into his death and resurrected with him, you've been taken from that domain of darkness that we live in. You've been delivered to this kingdom of light. And what have you been plucked out of? Endless searching. Insatiable desires, hardened hearts, resentful spirits, to what? Eternal truth, peace, love, and grace. And so, we still live in this world. So while we may be citizens of Christ's kingdom, we are still influenced by the world. And if we don't understand the pattern of the world, its tenets can very deceptively seep into our hearts. So let's discuss for a moment, what are the values? What is the pattern that has always governed the world? You see, any kingdom has something that it emphasizes and celebrates and something that it runs away from or calls bad. What is that for the world? Well, Jesus addresses it here. It's summarized in 4 points: power, comfort, success, and recognition. You could call on many more, but Jesus summarizes it here with these four. Look in verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich." Obviously, rich is associated with power, with influence. Verse 25, "those who are well fed." This is food, this is material comfort, this is the blessings of life that you have. These are material things. "Woe to you who are well fed." And he says, "woe to you who laugh." Now, the sermon that was sort of the basis and source material for this lesson today cites that this laughing here is more like a gloat. It's more like a celebration, almost like a campaign, like a political campaign that won. You say, "I won, they lost." This is the laughing. "I won." And so what it is here is it's success. We won. Power, comfort, success. And he says, "Woe to you, all men who speak well of you." Recognition, acclaim, popularity, celebrity. These are the tenets of the world. And all of these things are very natural in an earthly sense. In a biological sense, they're very natural. Has anybody here heard of the survival of the weakest? Survival of the rejected, survival of those who sacrifice. No, it's survival of the fittest. Power, success, recognition. But if you build your life on these things that are predicated in the now, the fruits of your labor will inevitably crumble. And so if your purpose is predicated on these tenets, if they define your aim, your goals, your reason for living and your existence, the now and the self, then I assure you, you pursue them at your own demise and peril. Because Jesus assures you, you will be rewarded for what you seek. But sadly, your reward will be temporary. If you value power, if you value riches, your wealth will erode. It'll vanish. It's illusory. It's hevel. It's wind. It's gone. If you value material comfort, if that brings you your happiness, you will never be permanently satisfied. He says that in verse 25. You will be hungry. You'll be fed now, but later you'll be hungry. You'll be yearning forevermore to fill your cup. If you value success now, your records will be eclipsed. Recognition, acclaim, popularity, celebrity, you will be forgotten. Your fame will fade. Your popularity will ebb like the tide. Your beauty will fade. This is the earthly kingdom. And so what are you left with if you pursue these things? Not near-term temporal result. What are you left with in eternity? Emptiness, searching, wanting, anxiously yearning to be filled, to find this ever elusive peace. Resenting the world because of what you know you deserve and desire and don't have. This is the world. It makes sense to the world. It makes zero sense to your soul in eternity. And so Jesus contrasts this with his new administration, this kingdom he's ushering in. What are the tenets that Jesus demonstrated to us of the spiritual realm? How did Jesus manifest these things while here on this earth? How did his message connect with how he showed us the spiritual kingdom? Well, I'd submit in this passage, at least through this window, he showed weakness, sacrifice, grief, exclusion. Why would you value these things? What's good at all about these things? If you're thinking through a physical mind, I would submit nothing. And yet Jesus, as Jordan said, this coming king, everything coming and culminating with Jesus' birth, something big is going to happen. These prophets have foretold of this coming king, and he's going to usher in this new kingdom, and here he comes in the form of man. If nothing else happened except that he was the form of man, that in and of itself is weakness. Man is flesh. Flesh is decaying. And yet he says, not only was he a man, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Weak, poor, born in a manger in a barn, son of a carpenter. Sacrifice. Those who hunger. Blessed are those who hunger. What did Jesus do? He touched and healed lepers. He gave himself to the poor. He surrendered himself to the will of God. He poured himself out in action, in miracles, in emotional connection and love so that others would be filled. He loved people so fully. He loved souls so fully. He was so compassionate. He gave everything for them at his own cost. Grief. Blessed are those who weep. Riding into town on a borrowed donkey, last meal in a borrowed room, surrendering himself on the cross to die in our place and being buried in a borrowed tomb. He's not laughing. He's not gloating. He's not proud. He's humbled and broken for us. And exclusion. Jesus wasn't popular. Because he spoke truth, because he brought this revolutionary kingdom, what did the world do to it? What was the reaction? Like the prophets before him who spoke truth, unashamed, It drove him into the periphery of society. He became a pariah, despised and rejected of men, totally excluded and cast out to such a degree the world deemed him unfit to even continue living. That's how ostracized he was. You're not just excluded from our group. You don't get to live anymore. You can't even be here. This is what truth does in the presence of darkness. This is what light does in the presence of the darkness. The darkness cannot comprehend it. They don't want it. They don't want anything to do with it. Weakness, sacrifice, grief, and exclusion. And so where is the power in this upside-down way of thinking in this kingdom, this revolutionary new kingdom? In verse 20, it talks about the poor, the weak. Why are they blessed? It says, because yours is the kingdom of God. This isn't necessarily an invitation to pursue weakness, as if weakness is something to be pursued. What it is when you are poor, when you face the trials and tribulations of life, you see it for what it is. You recognize its purpose, what it is doing, and how it is molding you. It's a reminder of your true heavenly blessings. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5 says, "But we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You're not a slave to power. Your cup is filled in Jesus everlasting. You don't need power to be happy. You don't need these temporal things of the world. It's Jesus who gives you your purpose. Verse 21 about hungering. Why? Why are you blessed if you hunger? Because you will be satisfied. Permanently filled. Eternal rest and peace. Forever. Not in the now, in the forever. Why are those who weep in grief blessed? Because you will be victorious. Because you are victorious. You shall laugh, but forever. Not right now. Blessed are the ostracized, the despised, the excluded. He says, leap for joy? It just doesn't make sense. Why, though? Because your reward in heaven is great. Not will be great, it is great. If you believe in these words, if you believe in Jesus, if you're baptized into his death and resurrected with him, right now, your reward in heaven is great. And when you speak truth to the world, you may be ostracized, you may be cast out, you may be rejected, but you're blessed eternally. And we know this to be true in our hearts. We see this, the spiritual truths in these kingdoms, this dichotomy. When have you felt the most connected to God? When have you felt the most connected to Christ? In your strongest of days? When your physical strength is at its height, when you were at the height of your career? Or was it when you felt the poorest, when you felt empty, when your health was failing, when you were worried about something, when you needed something, when you were physically weak? Jesus draws us to him. Because when we're physically weak from the world, we gain strength in Christ. Eternal meaning. Both kingdoms, completely antithetical. They're opposite. And we see this in everything. The world today has its own religion in many forms. They say self-expression is the most important thing. Jesus says self-denial is the most important thing. They worship anything. They worship sex. They worship the earth. They worship that which is in front of them. We worship God. Man says, we can become God. We can have our pride month. We can march. We're proud of ourselves. We're perfect just the way we are. We can become God. God says, I'll become man. I'll die for you. They say, we're perfect just as we are. In every way, we're perfect. Christian says, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm worthy of nothing, and I'm lifted up in Christ. This is the administration that Jesus came to bring. He demonstrated in every facet of his life, in his speech, in his message, in the way that he lived, and that he loved others fully and gave everything of himself. And we should do the same, to clothe ourselves in this beautiful way of living, this way of thinking, to walk in newness of life forevermore.
Forever we sing hallelujah. Wanted to say before we sing this song, it's been a while since we sang this song, and I recognize that the words and the music, I think, are